You guys can hear me? All right? Kia ora whanau.
Kia ora.
All right. So, do I need to change mic? Adjust things. If I button up, what does that do? Yeah? Okay, looks like I'm buttoning up. Strap in, guys. Things are going to get crazy. Hey, what I do want to do this morning is to talk a little bit about why we're seated the way that we are. We do this every so often, but a part of this is because in light of all that has been happening in our nation over the last week and a bit, this is a little bit uncomfortable because we're all looking at each other. But at the same time, I think it's really good because we are looking at each other. Something like this reminds us of our humanity. And so don't be afraid to look people in their eyes and to recognize that each one in here this morning bears the image of God in some way. And that is something that we want to celebrate. But it's not just looking at each other. In front of us, and later on this morning, we're going to be taking communion together. And it's kind of like our epicenter of our faith, really. And Jesus is present with us in spirit. His spirit is in us. But at the same time, just like we can often forget that other people are humans too, I think that without the tangible, we can forget that Jesus was a human as well, and that he came to be with us, fully man, fully God. And this is just a great reminder, something physical, something tangible for us to recognize that our faith is physical, our faith is tangible, it is practical, that it has met our needs. Every single one of us here this morning in some way, both spiritual, physical, mental, emotional. Our God cares so much about our wholeness. And so basically I just wanted to do a little bit of a disclaimer this morning and just say that we're sitting a little differently this morning with intent to be able to look into other people's eyes and say, I love you. I acknowledge that you are human like me. Although we may look different, there is really no difference. But at the center of this room is a physical symbol of what Christ has done on our behalf. And we want to celebrate that this morning. So this past week has been a trying time for our nation, where an act of complete evil and hatred was committed on the soil of Aotearoa, causing both fresh wounds and old ones to open up. But I'm going to be honest at the same time that while prepping, there was a sense of weightiness, because this is the first time that we've gathered back here since the event, because we were at camp last week. There was also this sense of expectation in me and excitement, and that has carried right through this week of excitement, because I believe that these passages that we are in this morning speak powerfully to us and speak powerfully to this moment that our nation finds itself in. And so... as humans, we should feel the effects and the gravity of the situation. But at the same time, as a family, we can gather and we can celebrate because the Lord is with us. And that might seem too simple, but it is true, and it is powerful. In Aotearoa, our land, needs Jesus. But I also sense, and I've been sensing this for like 12 plus months, that there seems to be an, I don't know if you could say an extra, but there has been a movement of Wairuatapu, the Holy Spirit, like over Aotearoa in a special way, in a fresh way. And so this tragedy doesn't have the last say. The Lord does. And so we acknowledge that he is with us, and that is powerful, and that is beautiful. It is good, and it is true. And so I want our souls to be able to settle into that this morning. Yes, let's feel as humans all that we need to feel. But the Lord is with us. We are not forsaken. These passages that we are in this morning are timely because they speak to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And in a time when our nation is hurting like it is, I think that it is so important that we go to Jesus, that we go to Jesus and ask, how do we respond to this? What does it look like to follow Jesus in these times of extremism and polarization, where opinions and ideologies are worth more than the sanctity of human life? What does it look like to follow Jesus in a time when somebody's ideas are worth more to them than human life? And that's why I think these passages are pertinent, they're powerful, and they show the presence of Jesus with us now, not just 2,000 years ago. This morning, we're going to be opening the scriptures and we're going to go over the teachings of Jesus as we ask the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And so we're going to glance over a series of moments and a series of stories in Mark from chapter 8 to 10 as we seek the Lord and we ask him this question, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? So we're going to be jumping all over the place. So if you have your Bibles, feel free, Mark chapter 8. If you've got your devices, Mark chapter 8. This morning we're going to be specifically reading from the NLT, just for kind of the clarity that it gives around a couple of these passages. But feel free to read it from any of your preferred versions. Right now I just want to pray for guidance. You guys, well, for those of you who do know me, you know at the best of times I'm somewhat of an emotional being. And I'm passionate about what we're going to talk about this morning. And so there may be tears, but I would hope that the passion would come across more than anything. But above all, that the Spirit of God would powerfully minister to our hearts and souls and minds this morning. So, if at any point you think I need it, feel free to pray for me. I welcome your prayer. Let's pray. Lord, it is so good to be able to gather as family, brothers and sisters, human. This morning we want to acknowledge your image in us. And more than anything, we want to see that image come to life more and more. And so we invite you, Wairuatapu, Holy Spirit, to minister powerfully this morning because we need you. We need to know that you are present. God, we praise you that you say you never leave nor forsake. And so, Lord, we draw near to that promise. And we ask not just for a head knowledge, but a personal experience this morning of just how close you are. So, Lord, we ask, give us your good word. Give us your good seed, and may it find fertile ground. Give us your good spirit, that we would be changed forever in your presence. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Amen. It started already. From the end of chapter 8, so last week at camp, for those of you who weren't here, we were in chapters 8 and 9. So I'm going to do a little bit of glancing over that, because some of that is important, to chapter 10, where we're mostly in this morning. But from the end of chapter 8, where we were last week, to chapter 10, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. And along the way, he announces three separate times that he was going to die. But not just that he was going to die, but how. That he would be betrayed, handed over to the religious leaders of the day, condemned by them, and in turn given to the Romans, and killed in the most inhumane way possible by them. Yet, he walks along the road toward Jerusalem willingly, knowing full well what awaited him when he arrived. I mean, I think that we struggle day to day quite often because we don't know what's awaiting us. But here we have Jesus, who knew full well what awaited him, and yet he went ahead anyway. That is powerful. I'm reminded, this is a side note, I'm reminded in Hebrews chapter 12, I think it is, where it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and scorning its shame. For the joy set before him. The joy of being the risen Lord and Saviour, that all glory would be his, yes. But at the same time, you and me, the joy set before him, that we could once again, as humans, be in relationship with the living God. But along the road, we also see that Jesus is taking opportunities to teach his disciples and followers by gathering them and explaining what it means to follow him and what it looks like living in his kingdom. And so, beginning at the end of chapter 8, this is where we're going to be this morning. So right after Peter had announced that Jesus is the Messiah, which we looked at last week, and then Jesus predicts his death. We read from Mark 8, verse 34 through to 9, verse 1. Then, calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message, in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus went on to say, I tell you the truth, some standing here right now will not die before they see the kingdom of God arrive in great power. I think that verse 1 is quite a powerful verse, and we're not really going to speak to it at all this morning, but I don't want us to miss it either, and would encourage you this coming week to just really look into what that means. I mean, practically it meant that the disciples were going to see the birth of the church and the coming of the Holy Spirit and so much more. But look at what the birth of the church, or how it was described to be. The kingdom of God arriving in great power. That is a powerful and hopeful sentence for us this morning in light of all that is going on. The next moment is right after Jesus predicts his death the second time. Mark chapter 9, so flip there. Well, we're already in 9. 33 to 37. It says this. After they arrived at Capernaum and settled in a house, Jesus asked his disciples, "What were you discussing out on the road?" But they didn't answer, because they had been arguing about which of them was the greatest. He sat down, called the 12 disciples over to him and said, "Whoever wants to be first must take last place and be the servant of everyone else." Then he put a little child among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes not me, or only me, but also my Father who sent me." Isn't that crazy? Right after Jesus announces his death for the second time, and it says that the disciples were like confused and they didn't know what he meant by this, but they were too afraid to ask him about it. The next conversation they have is, who's greatest? And I don't say that as an, oh my gosh, I can't believe that they would have that conversation. I think for me it's more like, I can totally relate having that conversation after hearing news like that. And I think that again, in light of what has happened in this nation, and the news that we've heard, some of the unnecessary conversations that are taking place right now. Like, in spite of faiths and all of those other things, human life was lost. In our land. And there are some unnecessary conversations right now. They're unnecessary right now. I'm not saying all of them are going to be unnecessary later on. But let us be human. Let us empathize and sympathize. Let us feel the pain. Let's get off social media and stop commenting like ruthlessly and needlessly. And that might seem really direct. But I think we need to call it for what it is at a time like this in this nation. Unnecessary at the moment. Next, we have again a teaching involving children. Jesus loved children. Mark chapter 10, 13 to 16, it says this. One day, some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could touch and bless them. But the disciples scolded the parents for bothering him. When Jesus saw what was happening, he was angry with his disciples. NIV says that he was indignant with them. He said to them, "Let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children. I tell you the truth, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." Then he took the children in his arms, and he placed his hands on their heads, and he blessed them. Then we have a story about a rich young man who comes to Jesus and asks what he must do to inherit eternal life. Mark 10, we're going to read from verse 21 to 23. Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. How cool is that? Here's this rich young man, a self-made man, a businessman, and he's like, "I've got it all together. I've got things sorted. But what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments?" And he says, "Yeah, I've kept every single one of them since I was young." And he's like, "Great." Sorry, I'm jumping ahead a little bit here. Let's just read the text. Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. "There is still one thing you haven't done," he told him. "Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's powerful. Jesus looked on him in love. He saw that he had it all, but that he truly desired something more than the physical, something spiritual. And this is one of the things that Jesus does. I don't think that he's necessarily saying that everybody needs to have nothing. I think what he says to, what he is saying here is get rid of anything that would get in the way of me being Lord of your life. Because what I have for you is so much better than all of the physical possessions in this world. Then carrying on from verse 41 to 45, it says this. There's been a bit of a conversation, and then it says this. Then the 10 other disciples heard. Verse 29, sorry. Yes, Jesus replied, and I assure you that everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters or a mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the good news will receive now in return 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property, along with persecution. That is a weird thing to say, Jesus. If you give everything up for me, I'll give it back to you 100-fold and you'll be persecuted. What is going on? I'm not going to give you the answer. There's so many opinions around there. I think that we need to be digging into this. But I love how Jesus responds. He says, to me, it's almost like where we read in the Psalms, and it says that it rains on the righteous and on the wicked. I think that, again, we go back to how Jesus first approaches this guy, and he says, and he looks on him with genuine love. That's his way towards every single human. And somehow in the mystery of God, it rains on the righteous and on the wicked, and sometimes not on the righteous, and sometimes on the wicked, and sometimes on the righteous and not on the wicked. And Jesus, and amongst all of this, says, and by the way, you'll be persecuted. And now in the world to come, that person will have eternal life. Verse 31, but many who are the greatest now will be the least important then, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then. And then again, we have, so this is the last bit of scripture that we jump into, Mark 10, 35 to 37. We have Jesus predicting his death for the third time, and we finish with this moment. It's almost like a mirror image of chapter 9. Notice this, because of the conversation that the disciples have directly after Jesus has announced his death, this is what goes on. Then Jesus and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do us a favor. What is your request? He asked. They replied, when you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you. One on your right and one on and the other on your left. Jump down to verse 41. There's this conversation that goes on between Jesus saying, can you like be baptized in the way that I'm going to be baptized? Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? You know, et cetera, in terms of talking about his, not just his life, but his death as well. And they say, yes, we can. And he says, yes, you can. This isn't for me to give, though. These positions of honor, my Father gives them. But then verse 41, when the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. They beat us to it, I think is probably really what's going through their minds. Dang it! So Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Wow. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be the first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Powerful words. Different words. And I love how he says, but among you it will be different. Yes. I'm going to be honest, and I want to invite you to be honest with me this morning. I think that we struggle with these words as much as the disciples did back then. The disciples had heard the call of Jesus to follow him, and that's what they had been doing. Learning Jesus' rhythms and ways. In essence, he was showing them a new way to live as citizens of his kingdom. But then from the end of chapter 8 onwards, there's this dramatic shift. There is a dramatic shift in what Jesus was saying. There's still the come and follow me. But I think if I was to paraphrase it, it would be something like this. Come, follow me. I'm going to die. Come, follow me. I'm going to die. And as followers of Jesus today, the message hasn't changed. And so this morning, we're going to unpack like the tension here, because there's a lot of tension. What does this look like to follow Jesus in general and in light of what has happened in our nation? But what you can mark is this. As Jesus said, but among you it will be different. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that's a cool name. A pastor in wartime Nazi Germany wrote in one of his books called The Cost of Discipleship, he wrote this. It says, the cross is laid upon every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. Not just his life, his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end of an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Wow. Those are strong words. You see, the reason we struggle so much, as did the disciples, with Jesus' words, was that they are so counter to what we would consider the good life. They are so counter to what we would consider as the good life. And so I want us to take a look at a few of our cultural norms and what culture says and compare that to the words of Jesus. So this is only a few. I had more, and then I talked to different generations and realized that a lot of them, different generations, didn't even know were a saying. And I learned new sayings. Both old and new. And so we're going to have up on the screen a couple of things, or like sentiments, phrases, things that you hear that culture would like propose as the way to life, or, you know, their version of the gospel. You could say their version of the good news. It's going to come up, and here we go. Culture. So looking at this, do whatever makes you happy. Who's familiar with that one? Put your hand up. Yep. Okay. Do whatever makes you happy. It is a a fairly popular sentiment. It's something that even in conversation, I will hear somebody say to me, and I'll hear me say to somebody else. What should I do? I'm not too sure. Oh, do whatever makes you happy. Second one, you do you. Put your hand up if you're familiar with that one. Come on, put them up properly. Come on, I need to see. Okay, sweet. Yep. You do you. Now, this is an interesting sentence. It can mean a lot of things. But basically, in essence, it's saying, do what you feel is right. Do what works best for you. There was one other kind of way you could spin it as well. Morgan, what was that? Where are you? Yeah. Can you remember the other one that we were talking about? Being a common sentiment behind that? No, not the sarcastic way. You know, when somebody's like, I don't know what to do. And it's just, or like, this is what I'm going to do. And you're like, you do you, man. You know, like, as in, like, good luck. I can't remember. Anyway, do we understand the sentiment of you do you? Yes? Yep, cool. Then we have live your best life. Who's familiar with that one? Put your hand up. Up high. Okay, sweet. Cool. Live your best life. Kind of is fairly straightforward in that it means do the things that will result in you having the best life that you possibly can have now. And I think that there is another sentiment that is attached to that, YOLO. Anybody familiar with that one? Put your hand up. Yep, you only live once. You only live once. I think that that is intrinsically tied to this live your best life. You know, well, when the lights go out, at least you had a good one. And then finally, look out for number one, which is something that this one was one that I more learned. So put your hands up if you're familiar with this one. Okay, cool, sweet. Look out for number one. Do I need to explain that one? Okay, cool, awesome. So let's look at the words of Jesus in comparison to culture. He had a lot to say, as you can see. There we go. Cool. Culture would say, do whatever makes you happy. Jesus says, give up your own way. In the NIV, it says, deny yourself. Culture would say, you do you. Whatever works best, make that decision. Jesus would say, take up your cross. Culture would tell us, live your best life. And this is the one that's really like gripped me this week. Jesus would say, lose your life. And then culture would tell us to look out for number one. You are number one, so look after yourself. In essence, I think that there's like a part truth to that one in terms of we need to look after ourselves, but not to the detriment of those around us. I think that you could say that a part of look out for number one was where it was potentially a lie that the shooter bought into. In terms of, hey, my ideas are more important than yours. You threaten me. Your existence threatens me. Jesus would say, serve others. Or the last will be first, and the first will be last. If you were to capture what culture was saying through these sentiments, I think it would be in this idea, and it's going to come up on screen. Culture would say, in terms of capturing all of that, life is what you make it. Anybody familiar with that phrase? Yeah. Yep, cool. So, life is what you make it. Basically, the decisions that you make for a good life or a bad life are yours to make, and they will result in you having a good life. And so you need to make decisions that benefit you more than others. And it can also mean a whole lot of other things. But Jesus says this: lose your life and you will find it. Now, Jesus isn't saying these things because he is a sadist. He is not saying these things because he is a sadist. He does not derive pleasure from our misery. We need to be so sure of that. He also didn't say these things and remain apart from the experience of them either. He did not say these things and remain apart from the experience. He still doesn't remain apart from the experience. Jesus wasn't apart from what happened in Christchurch. Jesus feels these things. Isaiah refers to him as the suffering servant. The early church developed a theology from that which referred to Jesus as the suffering Christ. That he engages in these things with us. That he is not distant or far from them. But just like the cross proved, he is amongst things and he is willing to get messy and he is able to get hurt. He feels with us, he feels for us. But at the same time, that does not diminish his godness. He does not lack because of these things. It is because he feels these things and he is God that we can go to him. Because he is still whole, he is complete. When we are lost for words, he is not. That's why he says, come and follow me, watch how I live, and watch how I die. Learn from me my ways, my rhythms. This is what it means to live in my kingdom, and this is how you experience true life. We're going to go back to just verse 45 of Mark 10. Jesus ends with this: for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. These are Jesus' words, and this is Jesus' example. Not just his words, this is his example. He was on the road to Jerusalem, and he knew full well what awaited him: death. But we can't ignore that every time he announced that he was going to die, he also declared that he would rise again. Three times he declared his death. Three times he backed it up with his resurrection. And that is what marks the Christian life: death to resurrection. That is what marks our life as followers of Jesus: death to resurrection. It is important to note that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, not just the Son of God. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. And the reason for this, I believe, is that not only was Jesus the fullness of God, as Colossians would tell us in chapter 1, that God was pleased to have the fullness of all deity in this man, fully God, fully man, but he was also the fullness, this is where it gets good, of human life. He was and is what human life should look like. He is the designer of it. We bear his image. And if this is how he lived, this is how his life looked like, this is how he lived and died, then there is so much hope and promise in these words. not just for our physical death, but for our life right now. Jesus, in these words, never separated. And for some reason, like we have, or maybe it's just in my head, separated like these words and gone, well, each time he talks about death and that kind of thing, he's talking about our physical death. But Jesus is saying, no. Actually, if you want life now, not later, now, then lose your life to me. Another way I thought about putting it this week was lose your life in me. Lose your life in me. Get lost in me. Because there's no end to me, you're sure to get lost. Give me your everything, and you will not lack anything. Psalms 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Get lost in me. Lose your life to me. You will not regret it. You will have everything that you need, a hundredfold and persecution. That is the words of Jesus. He is a mystery. Fully human, fully God. Our minds explode at these thoughts, but they are deep and they are true and they are powerful and they are life-changing, and this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Well, Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, said this around the idea of Jesus being the Son of Man. Jesus came among us to show and teach the life for which we were made. He came very gently, opened access to the governance of God with him, and set afoot a conspiracy of freedom and truth among human beings. That is such a cool way of putting of a spin on the good news. Having overcome death, he remains among us. By relying on his word and presence, we are enabled to reintegrate the little realm that makes up our life into the infinite rule of God. See how life grows in God? It doesn't diminish. It doesn't get smaller. Losing doesn't mean losing as we think it does. No, it gets bigger. What does a man gain? What does a woman gain if he gains everything and forfeits the soul? What's more important than that? Was Jesus' words. We so often put that to salvation. I'm more inclined to think that he's speaking to the life of a follower. Give it up, because what I have to give you is 100,000 million, a number that doesn't exist, better than what you have. But he's not talking about the good life or the American dream or any of those phrases. For he is the king of another kingdom, one that is upside down but the right way up, back to front, but always the right way, always the way it should have been. Wow, I really got distracted. And that is caught up in his active rule, our deeds become an element in God's eternal history. How cool is that? They are what God and we do together, making us a part of his life and him a part of ours. Ultimate reality, to speak grandly, permits itself to be addressed and dealt with through the Son of Man, Jesus. Indeed, by taking the title Son of Man, he staked his claim to be all that the human being was originally supposed to be, and surely much more. surely much more. This is Jesus. This is who we follow. This is the one who says, lose your life to me. Lose yourself in me. Give up what you think is important and inherit, what truly is. He is not a sadist. He doesn't take pleasure in our misery. He never has. The reason he says these words is because what he has to offer is better. God never takes what is good to give us something that is less than. Never. A quick warning before we move in to having communion together. And the reason I say warning is because a lot of these passages for a lot of my Christian life have been confusing to me. And I've heard these passages talked about and taught on and addressed in lots of different ways. But the majority of those ways have resulted in the production of a certain type of follower of Jesus. Two types, in fact. A poor understanding of this, of what it means to lose our life that we may find it in Christ, a poor understanding will result in either sad Christians or busy Christians. The reason that I say sad Christians is because there will be, if we have a poor understanding, a bad theology around this, we can tend to think that we are called to a life of neglect and martyrdom and, just everything bad. Now, persecution will come. That's a part of what Jesus said, but that's a result of following him, not what we pursue. Big difference. Jesus said, if they persecute me, how much more will those who follow me have to endure this? But in that same chapter, John 14 or 15, I think it is, where he says, but I give you peace. Not as the world gives, I give you peace. So that in whatever you may face in my name, you can overcome. Because I have overcome the world. I have overcome culture. I am counterculture. My kingdom looks upside down, but it is the right way up. The other thing that it can often produce is busy Christians, either sad Christians or busy Christians. The reason that it can produce busy Christians, a bad understanding of this, is that, and this, I will own this. This has been like my life for a long time. And praise the Lord, he is unpacking that in me. He's undoing stuff that needs to not be there. The reason that this produces busy Christians is that people think, oh, so to lose my life means that I need to have no say. That I need to engage in every good act possible and never walk away. That I need to show Jesus that I am 100% for him so that he will never question that. It sounds good. It sounds righteous almost. But how many times do we see Jesus walking away from a crowd right in the middle of things being at their best and busiest? Sailing across a lake when more people were showing up. See, it's not just his death that we look at, it's his life, his rhythms that we look at. That he knew that soul care was so important, that his connection with the Father was more important than anything else on this earth. And he pursued that. And so when he knew he needed it, he said, I'm out. I got to go be with my father. I've got to get up early in the morning and pray if that's what it requires. I've got to go sail across this lake and get away from those people if it requires. I've got to go like turn invisible somehow and walk through a bunch of angry people if that's what it looks like. I don't even understand that story. But he gets away to be with his father so that when he is involved in the things of the kingdom, or ministry for the kingdom, should I say, it's out of what God has poured into him, what the Father has poured into him. That is why I felt that warning was necessary. Because we need to not leave this morning guilted into sadness or tricked into busyness. We need to be with the Father as he was with the Father, to get away, to receive from him, to allow the Spirit of God to minister powerfully to the deepest parts of us that we don't even know exists. Let him do his thing. And so, we're going to now enter into a time of communion. Something that Jesus asked his followers to do. The word that generally is talked about around communion is in remembrance of him. But this morning, I want to say a couple of things to communion, or around communion. That when we engage in communion, we are not just remembering, we are receiving. That somehow, within the mystery of God, we get to not just take communion, but participate in the life of God. And so we take this bread that is bread and grape juice that is grape juice that point us to Jesus and all that he has done for us and the grace that he has so richly poured out upon our lives. And he says, take these things in remembrance of who I am, but know that in that moment you are also receiving from me grace upon grace upon grace again. And that you are participating not just in my death, but in my resurrected life. I think that we can simply put this down to a remembrance ritual or a symbol, and we miss out on what God is wanting to do as we receive communion. Earlier on, I said that the Christian life is marked by death and death to resurrection. Communion is a picture of that. Again, it's what us Christians engage in, from death to resurrection. He died, we die. He was raised to life, in him we are raised to life. And we receive that. But also, there are other things within the Christian faith. Baptism, another picture of death to resurrection. This week I had the thought that in terms of things that mirror death to resurrection, I wondered if marriage is one of those. Being willing to love my wife as Christ loved the church. That sounds like a bit of dying right there. In the best way. That's not, like, no, I don't mean that in light of my wife, I mean that in light of the words of Jesus. Yeah. Our Christian faith is marked by moments of death to resurrection. That is our life, it is what we engage in. But we engage in it so that we can also be participants in it in this world that when tragic, evil things happen, God's resurrection power can be active in this world. So I don't know about you, but I need to receive that. I need to participate in his resurrection life, to be thankful to him and say, Lord, show me what it means to be a follower of you in these days. So, for those of you who are interested in taking communion, we invite you to come up to the table, the Lord's table. And may we hear this invitation to lose our lives and find our true life in him as we come to his table. To lose our lives and find our true life in him as we come to his table. So over this next period of time, come on up, take communion, and feel free to do that together or on your own. And let us be reminded that the Son of Man is the fullness of what humanity was meant to look like. Awesome. I'll just pray now for the communion. Lord, we give you thanks. We honor you for your cross, for the cross, and your work on it, that you willingly walked that road to Jerusalem. And you willingly gave down your, laid down your life. So, Lord, now we want to receive afresh from you, Lord, what it is that you have for us in this moment of solidarity, of common unity, and coming together and giving you thanks for what you have done for us. Lord, may we experience more of you, the mystery of who you are. We love you. We praise you. We worship you. And we humble ourselves before you, God, repenting of our sins, that as we receive communion, we would know that we are forgiven. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.